I want to begin with Happy Father's Day. It's pretty obvious looking at all the boutonnieres and flowers and, well, maybe not. Okay. Anyhow, Happy Father's Day to you anyhow. I do want to say that I respect so many of you in this room. I have an admiration for you. We're in a culture that it's not easy to be a man of courage, a man of character, a man who lives with something and for something worth living for. I'm not opposed to teasing and lighthearted teasing. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, we'll do some lighthearted teasing on something before we finish this service on a little Father's Day deal. But there is a mean-spiritedness. There is a kind of mockery that really does exist out there, separate and beyond the harmless teasing. In the 50s and 60s, we were way, 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 way probably stupid in how we joked about women. I mean, I go back and think of my own childhood, and I watch old shows, and I'm going, oh, that was really stupid kind of things to say. But we've certainly flipped the worm around in the last 20 years. The last 20 years, for the most part, we've basically said that about all a man's good for is to hold a beverage in one hand and a remote control in the other. And if he can have just enough money to keep himself entertained. And we've pretty well pictured men as just dumber than stumps. All of our movies, for the most part, most of the time when you get into comedy, the only people that have any common sense in the family at all are the 2 8-year-olds, and maybe the mother's got some on a good day. And the man is just an idiot. Those men are out there, I know. But the more that keeps driven in, the more you stereotype, and the more you stereotype, and more that you anesthetize men. Some of you today, you're anomalies. You live as men with chest. That's a phrase borrowed from an English author, but basically says it's possible to have a whole culture of men without chest. Men without chest. Our culture has done a lot of that. And those of you, fathers or non-fathers, but if you live as godly men with something worth living for, you're fish swimming upstream. It's against the current. Thank you. And because you're swimming upstream, there's so few of you. But what you're doing makes a radical difference. Thank you. Those of you who may be living lives that are pretty much at the trivial side, look around at some of the godly men and start walking in their shadows and their footsteps. You'll like where it goes. There's some things that ought to be associated with a man. Things like honor and nobility and courage and integrity and firmness and gentleness. There are words that just ought to go together. Men with self-discipline. Men of a backbone. You show me a man with a chest and a backbone and I'll show you a whole man. Just kind of muddling through life, probably isn't it? I'd say to you, Happy Father's Day. I'd say Happy Men's Day. And I'd say, some of you, right on, keep doing what you're doing. I'd say to others, copy and imitate. A similar kind of line before I get to where I want to go to the sermon this morning is every now and then there's just transitions in a congregation where you look up and there are different men who are in an intersection at the same time and just sort of need a little bit of connecting. And that's where we're at right now. I've had 8 or 9 men in the last couple, 3 weeks who say, you know, I'm not really connected with some of the men like I ought to be. Do you have any men's groups that are a couple, 3 men getting together every week or every other week? Or do you have some men's Bible studies sort of things? We don't have anything official. What we do is we network people. On that little black clipboard that you've got, I'm going to encourage you, if you are a man who's not in relationships with other godly men, let me do some of the networking with you. Let me just help you along with some of the rest of the guys and staff. Let me just help you. And what we'd be happy to do is just simply find just some connecting. If you want to meet every week or a couple weeks or whatever for something, you write that down. And I don't have anything in my hip pocket, but I promise you that we can put something together out of the combination of men that are sort of asking for that. And so I would encourage you to do that. Roger's over here nodding his head. Roger recognizes when I say, I'll be happy to. Roger often realizes what that means. Thank you, Roger. You're a good man, Roger. I'm just telling you right now. But anyhow, we would be happy to help network, and I would be happy to be involved in helping you with that as well. Turn, if you would, to Acts, the 17th chapter. Acts 17. want you to stand for the reading of the scripture. We'll be in Acts 17, the 16th verse. Acts 17, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown god. Now, what you worship is something unknown. I'm going to proclaim to you." And be seated. Do you like non-Christians? That's a valid question. In fact, I would go so far as to say that there has been a movement that I recognize and feel among the Christian circles in the last set of years. I don't know if it's been 10 years, 15 years, 50 years, I don't know. But there's been a lashback that says we're pretty ticked off at non-Christians. I've had it up to here with how you're treating our world and what you're doing. You're messing up our part of life. Quit it. And there's enough of us who want something different. You non-Christians, quit it. We're mad. Now, you recognize that you'll see that in a lot of different ways. For example, one of the ways that you'll see it is certainly to read editorials of the newspaper. Now, I appreciate people who can present a Christian worldview and present it and articulate it in godly and good ways, but I'm going to tell you 9 out of 10 of you don't. I'm not mad at you in particular. I don't know who the yous even are. But I will say this. I read editorials, the paper, and when a Christian writes one, 9 out of 10 times, I flinch. We're mad. How dare you mess with our politics? How dare you behave like pagans? How dare you do that? We are ticked. You don't think so? Here's our blast. I see it in the editorials of the newspaper. I see it even in Christian wear of T-shirts and those sort of things. Now, I think there's a place for Christian wear, but Christian wear, if you go through and look at the shirts, and I don't know who's wearing what today. I haven't seen one today, so I'm not trying to pick on anybody, those of you that are putting your sweaters on right now. I have no idea. All I know is that we have gotten very sarcastic and very clever. Sarcasm and cleverness. You're going to hell, and somehow we've got almost a zing to send you on your way. Somebody said one time that it's very, very difficult to present Christ as clear and yourself as clever at the same time. But there's us, and there's all of us, and we get together with us, and it's us against them, and we begin to applaud one another the more we begin to get almost an attitude sometimes. I've always felt sorry for the gals that put up the signs on all these church billboard things. Oh, my goodness. Billboards all over town with that little pithy saying that has to go up every week. Bless that poor secretary's heart. The first 15 or 20 that she comes up with are not bad. They're, you know, those are, but bless her heart, after 15 or 20 of those, what do you put up? And so the more that she puts up, the more you drive by as a Christian going, "Oh, please don't do that. Oh my goodness, what in the world? What is that the message of the heart of the gospel you want to proclaim to a city that's lost?" Twice this last year, I've called churches and called him up and said, I know you're a good congregation, and I know you love the Lord, and I know many good things about you, but is that sign really what you want us to say? There's a mean-spiritedness that you pick up in some of those. A cleverness. Where the inside speaks against the outside. They normally respond pretty well, and then they always ask, "Who is this?" And I say, "J. St. Clair," and hang up. It's really not hard at all. The thing I'm concerned about as a movement is, well, maybe the parallel I could use is this. The American Indians had a particular aspect of what they did, and some of the Western tribes especially, but they had something they called counting coup. Now, that's a complex thing, and I'm oversimplifying it, but counting coup for the most part was you want to claim within your own circle if you'd slap the enemy. Now, you didn't have to draw blood, you just had to slap them. And if you slapped them, you came back and were celebrated. I don't ever want to get where the Church of Jesus Christ somehow counts clue because we slapped the enemy. Somehow they got their comeuppance because us were offended at them, the lost people. In Acts the 17th chapter, in the 16th verse, there's a word where there's a particular single Greek word that is translated in your Bible as greatly distressed, if you have the New International. Greatly distressed. Paul goes into Athens. Athens was the cultural city of Greece. It was no longer the financial capital that had gone to Corinth. It was no longer really even the political capital that had gone to Corinth, but it was the cultural capital. It had universities everywhere kind of thing. I mean, it would be the educational and cultural capital. In the city of Corinth, it had gods everywhere. There were over 30,000 gods that they idolized, 30,000 different gods idolized around the town. One of the writers of their own day said you could go through Athens and you were more likely to bump into a god than a human being. What they mean by that is it was everywhere. Paul comes through, and as he goes through, he sees all of this paganism, all this idolatry. And that idolatry, by the way, had great deal of really pathetic kinds of things that followed through with it. Child prostitution would be a part of it. Homosexuality involving boys. I mean, it would have had all kinds of things associated with it. Things that would cause a man. But the Greek word used for what occurs in Paul's heart, it's a Greek word we even still use now. It's used in the English language. Whenever you have the onset and the symptoms come hard on a disease, when it impacts you, that's the word we've even carried our own day. There's a storm that rages up inside of him. It's a combination of a couple of ideas in the Greek. It's the idea of crying and even the ideas of anger. Crying and anger, they're both there. Greatly distressed. I tried to think through what that word might mean out of my own background. Where have I ever been greatly distressed like that? Where would that have ever come? And I thought of a place, especially my father having had this. Most of my childhood stories, you guys know so well, you can lip sync them with me. In fact, every now and then when I change details in one of my stories in my childhood, slightly change the detail, 50 of you will say, well, the last 70 times you told that, you know, you told it in a different way. This story I haven't told you much. I think the reason I haven't told you much is it's one of the least pleasant memories I have. It turned out well. I mean, I want everybody to know that. My brother survived. But it occurred to my brother Doug. On Sunday mornings, we'd go to the church at the Melford Church, and then when church was over, we'd walk down the block or so to my grandmother's and have lunch. Grandma ran a country store. And so she had all the stuff that people might need on a Sunday if they had forgotten something in town. And so people would often stop after church, and Grandma wouldn't even turn the lights on in the store. She'd only open the back door, but if you needed eggs or milk or something to get in, and Grandma would be sure open it up and take care of you. She had the store open to get some things out for people, and my little brother Doug got a jawbreaker. He's a little bitty old kid, and he swallowed it. When he swallowed that jawbreaker, it got lodged in his throat, and my grandmother, I remember her hands in particular, very slender, long fingers. My grandmother scooped him up, and she stuck that finger in to try to pull that out, and I know Grandma meant well, and Grandma was a very wise woman. I mean, she was but she probably almost killed him when she did that, because I think she just shoved that jawbreaker pretty deep into his throat. My memory of it, I was there at the time when Doug started choking, and I remember them just turning him upside down and beating him. I mean, just beating his back upside down. I don't know why he didn't end up with broken ribs the next day. I mean, I really don't know, because I remember just violent beating on him. They ran up and got Dad, who was still outside the church, and Dad came running down, and my dad began to beat on his back, and I watched my little brother turn from, I watched him turn the red and then the purple and almost the black. And we were losing him. I mean, and nothing you could do. I mean, you're right there. You had people pulling out pocket knives, but they didn't know what you do with a pocket knife to give a kid an airway. I mean literally, those are the kinds of things that are occurring. My dad had this emotion of deeply stirred because my father had two emotions. On the one hand, he's weeping because he's beating against his boy, and this kid can't get this blockage out. On the other hand, Dad is angry at himself, and he can't decide what to do. Dad jumps in the car, almost into the car, two or three times. We live 14 miles from town. You know what would have happened to a little boy in that 14-mile drive. But what do you do if you can't get it out? And my dad was caught in between. It finally popped out, and Doug did survive, and he's an old man now and all those things, but I'll never forget that day. That word for deeply stirred, both the anger and distress and tears, that's the word that's most close to describing what occurred in my father and here in Paul in this text. The concept in this chapter is I care very, very much about lost people. Jesus himself has that kind of an attitude. It's pretty obvious. He stands and weeps over Jerusalem. It's Jesus who said, when he's asked, why'd you come? The only answer Jesus could really give with clarity that we could wrap our hands around with is, I've come to seek and save that which is lost. Paul says, if you want to know my life, I tell you what my life is. He caught it from Christ. Paul said in Romans, the 9th chapter, I could wish myself, I know it wouldn't be possible, but I could wish myself accursed or cut off from Christ if my countrymen could come to Christ because of it. Now, that's a man who's under distress because of his people are perishing. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, you want to understand my life? The only way to understand my life is to understand it this way. I will do whatever is required, change anything I can to try to reach lost people. Paul will said, man, that's, when I'm with the Jews, I'll live like a Jew. I'll rearrange anything in my life. I'm not under the law anymore, but I'll live like a Jew to reach the Jews. When I'm with those that are not under the law or Gentiles, I will live as one not under the law, although I am under the law of Christ. But I will do that I might, by any means, reach some. When I'm with the weak, I'll change anything in my life to reach the weak. That concept is absolutely indispensable. Paul will say, I'll go through beatings and shipwrecks and imprisonments. I'll go through hardship and famine. I'll go through anything required to reach lost people for Jesus Christ. And that compassion, that absolute compassion is essential for your life. If you do not have a compassion for lost people that matches something what you see in this text, tell me what heart of the Savior you are carrying. There's a church that you guys recognize that is in Topeka, Kansas. It's a small family church. It goes around having all kinds of protests. God hates fags and all kinds of stuff. You know the church I'm talking about with Reverend Phillips and all of that. I know we're not that. That man has decided to war against lost people. But while we're not that, I don't want to have one sniff of that in us. I never want those of us to enjoy our gathering so much that our counting coups and some kind of an attitude is ever something we rejoice over. And in Acts 17, this Paul distressed over what he sees in Athens. What's he do about it? The first observation I would have you to do is something about how deeply stirred he is by it. The second observation is in verses 22 and 23. In 22 and 23, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you." Now let me tell you what he didn't do. He did not stand up and look at all this idolatry and say, "Sinners! In the book of Exodus, it says in the 19th chapter, God says in the 10 commandments, 'You shall have no other gods before me. You're going to hell because of what you're doing.'" He didn't do that. Now, was that true? Yes, yeah, true. But here's the principle that you need to see. He didn't start with his truth, although it was true. He started with the truth they themselves understood. That's a key principle. If you're going to reach lost people, if you're going to reach that nephew of yours who's gay, And it breaks your heart, what he's done to his mom and his family. It breaks your heart on what's occurred. It breaks your heart, the lifestyle and the consequences. Do you have a truth? Absolutely. Handed to you by God? Yeah, I hope so. I hope you understand it here in Scripture. But you don't start with your truth. There's a principle that goes like this. Even the most lost pagan has within his grasp a grain of truth that's been working on him in some form or fashion. There's a grain of truth even the most lost person holds. And your job is to try to find what truth it is they hold. Because every truth eventually leads back to Christ. Find any truth they hold. Now, they'll believe a lot of lies too, by the way. But find any one truth they do hold, and when you pull on that thread, it will always unravel itself back to Christ. Paul stands up and says, I realize you're very religious people, and I realize you have a search for God. And as I look at your idol to an unknown God, I recognize that you know that your knowledge of God is still inadequate. Let me pick up what you're looking for. He starts with what they understood. What are the truths that non-Christians hold? Well, there's any number of truths that non-Christians hold. One of them has to do with creation. God has left his own testimony through the heavens. Who hadn't held a baby in their hand and hadn't realized something here in the image of God. Now, you may not have thought in those exact terms, but you hold a baby up, you don't exactly look around the barnyard and go, you don't match as anything else I see out there. I mean, there's a sense in which even holding a child in your hand, even the most pagan individual realizes something unique is here. I was in northern Thailand in a pretty remote tribe, pretty poor tribe. There was a translator going with me on this conversation, so everything's through the translator. But I asked this guy, he'd only been a Christian 5 or 10 years. I lose track. His whole tribe had only been Christians 5 or 10 years. And I asked him, I said, when you were not a Christian, did you still have some knowledge of the one true God? Was there anything that really stirred your heart that what you guys were doing with all the idol worship and all the spirit gods wasn't right? And his answer was, oh, yeah. Yeah, he said, I was afraid of the spirit gods, and so I worshiped the spirit gods. And he said, we were terrified of them. But he said, I knew they didn't create this world. I knew those spirit gods couldn't have created this world. And he began to talk almost poetically. He said, it was the harvest every year. I'd watch the spring, what he would describe as spring, where the blooms would come on and the plants would develop and seasons. And as a farmer, year as the harvest, I knew that there was a God out there that was bigger and beyond what we knew about. That concept is essential. Sometimes you start with that truth. Sometimes the truth is not maybe about creation. Sometimes the truth is, by the way, that's what Paul starts with, is creation. I didn't read the whole text. Sometimes it's nothing more than meaningless and purposeless in life. Non-Christians that are perishing oftentimes have a better grip on the truth about meaningless and purposelessness of life as it's being lived. I was walking through the house yesterday and had the golf tournament on. And David Duval, they were talking about him. Now, I'm not a golf groupie and all those sort of things, but I do know David Duval well enough to know that 3 or 4 years ago, he was one of the finest golfers, among the top three golfers in the world. And I did know that David Duval's game became like my golf game. I mean, it went off the table. He lost his golf game enough that he couldn't make cuts anywhere. And they said that the duffers at local courses were beating him for about a year and a half. Just guys like myself. Now, how do you move from like winning the British Open and those sort of things to become a guy who can't even put a golf ball anywhere near where he wants it? The answer is spiritual. They said that David Duval won the British Open 3 or 4 years ago, whenever it was. That's supposed to be the tournament that sets you up for life. You are now almost a god in the golf world, and now you can die, you know, having achieved everything you wanted to ever achieve. And he won the British Open and took his cup home, his empty cup, to an empty house. And David Duval couldn't get this question out of his mind, is that all there is? And the question, is that all there is, so got to his insides. He crashed as a golfer and much of the rest of his personal life. You tell me, how would a person help a guy like David Duval come to know Jesus Christ? when you write your editorials, when you wear your Christian t-shirts, when you're, how do you reach? And the answer is a grain of truth in a hand. Sometimes the grain of truth is about hurt, pain. The non-Christian can't figure out how we could talk about a loving God who's all-powerful when their 12-year-old sister died of leukemia. And the truth they hold in their hand is this world has a great deal of pain that's pretty unexplainable. And you pull on that truth, begin to follow that truth. David wondered the same questions. John the Baptist had a similar kinds of interchange. You tug on that truth and it leads back to a knowledge. There are many things I don't do well. There's one thing, though, I've been so blessed in. It's been such a privilege. In the last 5 or 6 years, I've been given the opportunity to go speak at college campuses. That's kind of one of the things. If I'm not around here on some regularity, that's oftentimes what I'm doing. They'll have me come in. Oftentimes, it's a Tuesday through Thursday. Tuesday night, Wednesday night, and Thursday night. And they'll just get an auditorium on campus. And they'll advertise all over campus, why can't Americans stay in love? And can marriage ever work again? And how do you know what relationships to get in and which relationships to get out of? And they'll just saturate the campus with that kind of stuff. And there'll be 600 to 900 kids that come. Now, I'm a middle-aged, fat, white guy, and I'm the most uncool guy on campus, I promise you. I mean, I know, every now and then I wear my boots just to kind of elevate my coolness a little bit, but fat guys can't wear pleated pants and boots, so that's kind of a problem. But anyhow, that's another story. But I do the Dr. Phil for 3 nights. You know where I want to end up with these kids, don't you? I mean, where I want to end up is you'll never be able to have a family and live in a relationship with any human being if you can't live in a relationship with your Creator. If you're still running from your Creator and Designer, you're never going to live well in human relationships. You know where I'm going to end up, don't you? To be a man means ultimately that you surrender your life to the living God and you decide to be an ambassador for that God in the life of your wife and your children. I mean, you know where I'm going with this, don't you? Eventually when the dust all settles. But I will start there. Where I start is every one of them who comes in, they believe a lot of lies, but if I can sort through the lies and every one of them's hands is a grain of truth that's been working on them and they don't know what to do with it. And I start with a grain of truth they hold in their hands. And so you simply start and say, for my generation, I am so sorry what we handed off to yours. We handed you from my generation to your generation broken families. Not only did we hand you broken families, but we handed you even a broken recipe for how to build your own different than ours. And I start talking about what it's like to be an 8-year-old little boy or girl and watch your dad pack his suitcase and walk out the door while mom shouts or cries. And you just begin to identify with the truth they know that things aren't right. And if you'll start with the truth they are, they will come back 3 nights and every night will get a little bigger because they're bringing somebody else. Because the truth they hold in their hand, they want somebody to help them with it. And the last set of nights, they'll stand for an hour and a half. They'll stand in a line for an hour and a half afterwards just to ask you. And we begin to baptize people on Thursdays and Fridays and Saturdays. And because truth always takes you back to God. Stop warring with the ones you want to reach. You start with comprehending. In my day, if you wanted to know the signposts that God was using, listen to the Simon and Garfunkels. In this day, my ears aren't good enough to pick it up. You'll have to do your own. But you sort through what a culture believes and find it. That leads back to the third observation. I won't take much time on this. Third observation, this is the one that I hope you know. You always take them then to reveal truth. The natural truth will only take them so far. You're just to be lost in the dark. If God hadn't revealed, we wouldn't know. And so that's what he does. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he does not live in temples built by hands, and he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath. and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof to all of this by raising him from the dead. Paul moves from the knowledge they understood and moves to revealed knowledge. Here's what he basically says. You know that the gods that you make with your hands are inadequate. How could those be your gods if you can make them? And he moves to the, you yourself know that you're still seeking for God. And I want you to know he's not far from you. But you guys, and he challenges them. You guys have been, instead of seeking that God, you got far too satisfied stopping short. You found a little gold and silver and wood you could shape into a God, and you wanted to say, that's my God, and you stopped there. What do you say to a spiritual society that's content in their spirituality? You say, I'm glad for your spirituality, but you stopped too quick. The real God you want to know can be known. And if you want to know him, I can take you to him because here he is in Christ. And that's what he does. He challenges them. Paul is not mealy-mouthed with non-Christians. He says, you know, I can tell you where all human history is going to end. All human history is going to end here. You're going to see the God who created you. Only this time it's not just your creator, but your judge you're going to see. I promise you, the unknown God, you'll know him. You'll see him face to face. And the times of ignorance where you didn't know this, God winked at, but he's not winking anymore. You're going to be held accountable for stopping way too short. And the proof of all of this is in Christ, who lived and died and rose, and he preaches just the gospel. Christian life ultimately is this. Do you care that people are perishing? Can you start the truth they have in their own hand? And can you pull that thread of truth where it takes you then where revealed truth can follow? And they can come to know Jesus Christ. Did everybody follow Christ? The answer to that is, of course, not. My goodness. Read the last paragraph. And when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. I probably should have told you where this all took place. That probably would have been helpful. Your version of the Bible that you have grown up with maybe said Mars Hill. And in Athens, there is a Mars Hill. It's an actual hill and a place. I've always pictured that when Paul was giving this speech, he was out on the side of a hill, and the goats were walking by, and people were around, and it was kind of a public amphitheater on a hill, and it was just kind of an outdoorsy kind of thing. It wasn't. Mars Hill was a real place, and on it they really did trials, but that was years ago. They still kept the name Mars Hill for the council that used to meet on Mars Hill. It's the Areopagus. It's a council. It's the Supreme Court. Supreme Court of the city. Supreme Court of the region. If a man was guilty of a heinous murder, he would be tried before the Areopagus. If you were guilty of treason, you were tried before the Areopagus. But if there were no great trials going on, and there was something that impacted the citizenry, if there were some kind of teaching that we ought to all hear, you came in before the Supreme Court. And so there were. I don't know if all the chief justices were there that day. I don't know if they all sat there. I don't think Paul was on trial. I don't think it was an actual trial. But let's go to the Supreme Court and hear this. And so they all went to the Supreme Court building and hear this. The Areopagus, what used to be on Mars Hill. And that day he spoke, and some sneered and laughed and said, that's really stupid, guy raising from the dead. Others said, I want to hear more about that. But if you look, the third judge over, the guy in the black robes, Dionysius, former mayor of the town, or maybe a provincial lieutenant. A Dionysius had in his hand a truth that the gods we serve are inadequate. And when he heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, Dionysius became a follower of Jesus Christ, and his eternity has changed. I don't know whether or not you're going to reach your nephew or not. I don't have any idea whether the gal across the street, I don't know. But I know somewhere in the simple loving of lost people and the truth they hold in their own hand and the revealed truth, the Dionysius of the world will rise up and thank you. Here's my question I finish with. How are you going to explain to their Redeemer and your Redeemer that you didn't change much of anything in your life to pursue them? How are you going to explain that it was okay for Christ to be crushed of heart because people were perishing? It was okay for Paul to be crushed of heart because people were perishing, but that you were never disturbed or distressed as people perished in front of you? Secondly, how are you going to explain that in arrogance, you never were willing to start with their truth to lead them to his truth? The gospel of Jesus Christ still changes lives. May you be found effective this week in the ministry of the King. Heavenly Father, would you bless and empower the simple faithfulness of this group of believers? May we honestly love this world while we have tears, Father, tears for its evil and its wickedness. Father, may we love the people who are still perishing. And Lord, I would ask that we be wise in how we reach them. It's in Christ's name. Amen.